Good evening. Good to be with you tonight, and we thank you for coming out on this somewhat rainy day and windy night. Really happy to have you here. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3 for a first of two readings, Revelation chapter 3, and our reading will commence at verse 31. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 31. Did I say 31? 3 and 14. Pardon me. Pretty hard to find 31 verses in that chapter, but if you found them, you just let me know afterwards. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Keep your finger there, please, if you would, and turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll begin reading here at verse number 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make a house in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, upon whom my name is called, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." You know that God will bless to us the readings from Revelation and also the reading from 2 Chronicles 7. Suppose if I had to put a title, or maybe more accurately, a question over the message that's before me tonight, it is simply this: was there hope for Laodicea? Yes or no? The answer is yes, theoretically, but I think history and possibly their own attitude rather condemned them to a no answer. Was there hope for Laodicea? Interesting, really, because the last word to a church in the New Testament was nothing to do with the Great Commission or evangelism or teaching. The last word to a church given by the angel, the messenger of God, to the church in Laodicea was to repent. The context of what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 was the dedication of the Solomonic Temple, the second temple. It was some kind of a sight from all reports. There are historians of the day who said that if you were coming up and ascending into Jerusalem from the south, from the hills of Judea, and the sun was right on a very bright day, you could actually go up on the rise of a hill when Jerusalem and the temple were still 5 miles away, and the light gleaming off of the temple almost left you sunblind from the distance of 5 miles away. What a thing it must have been it had been given the specifications for it completely, accurately, thoroughly by God. It was to have been the very first place where God would ever have a permanent dwelling place with His people. He had lived in the tabernacle, a tent that had been pitched in a number of places. Now, for the first time, God had deigned to dwell among His people, and He would have His first permanent home in Jerusalem, and it was the temple. Solomon's father had not been allowed to build it. He had blood on his hands. The lot fell to Solomon, and we'll notice as we get back to that, that this amazing account that took place probably about 3,010 or 12 years ago, this amazing account gives us lessons and actually shares with us that the antidote for Laodicea was identical to the antidote for the repentance that was necessary for the people of Israel. Outwardly, the temple, when it was done, was absolutely complete, and it had been built to the specifications of God. God had also told Solomon and the nation of Israel that before the dedication of the temple, that there would have to be a continual fire consuming burnt offerings. We can hardly imagine the scope of the offerings that took place. 22,000 bulls had been offered and sacrificed and burnt on the altar in the days preceding the dedication of the temple. 120,000 lambs had died, innocent victims. Obviously, ever since the giving of the law, there had been that continual understanding by the nation of Israel that for there to be remission of sins, there had to be the shedding of innocent blood. Picture after picture, and here for days before the dedication itself of the temple, there was that ongoing picture that God required the sacrifice of innocent blood. And of course, to all of us tonight, we say thank God that that was perfectly accomplished once and for all in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourfold charge to Israel is given there. First of all, humility. If my people, upon whom my name is called, will humble themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but for most people, I think we could probably say that we were not born humble. My dad used to say that if he ever had a fault, it was that he was way too humble, given how great he was. He used to tease all the time about this, and yet he was really one of the most very humble people that I ever met in my life. When that song by Mac Davis came out, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way," that became his anthem. And in his off-key way, he would sing that around the house until we would groan and hold our ears and run away as he was laughing. But most of us are not born humble. Humility is an applied submission. It is taking that which, frankly, maybe doesn't come by nature, but should be an aspect of the divine nature that we have been given once we were sealed by the Holy Spirit after conversion, and the moment of conversion. We should have the humility about us that personified the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself. He never subtracted one iota from his deity. He simply cloaked it in manhood and became to all appearance, Paul tells the Philippians, as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, as the New King James and several newer translations very accurately say it. He became obedient to the point of death. He was not obedient to death. Death had absolutely no claim on him. There was no eternal right for death to have a claim upon the Son of God. But he willingly tasted that which had been conferred upon the human race when Adam fell into sin. And judgment of sin came upon the human race, one of its aspects, which was death. The Lord Jesus willingly tasted death for all mankind. It's no wonder when Paul writes those words, he could say, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those now in heaven, those now on earth, those now under the earth, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will be to the eternal glory of God the Father." Humility. First of all, humble yourselves. Second of all, earnest prayer. One of the reasons I love Tuesday nights here are the times of prayer. They're the times that, frankly, I learn certain things sitting listening that perhaps I didn't know. Some of your loved ones who are sick, some who are desperately sick, some who are facing surgery. Thank you, Morris, for that educating me and us on that new constitutional review committee. I heartily applaud that. I would hope that everybody on this island, I don't think there'd be very many people in this island who would not want to sign a petition such as that. Morris pointed out that the state of Massachusetts is the only one in our nation. Thank God, others dabbled. There are some who went so far on allowing same-sex marriage, and some have pulled back. The government introduced it to allow it, and the nation, the states voted on certain referendums during nationalized elections, and it overwhelmingly was rejected, this notion of same-sex marriage. Thank God for people who will take a stand for something that is so basic and so fundamental when it comes to Christian principles as that. And I would heartily encourage you, that's not an FNM PLP thing. That's a Christian thing. That's a human thing. And I hope that you will all sign there. I'm off the soapbox now. First time you ever heard me talk Bahamian politics from your pulpit. But that's really not politics. Earnest prayer. That's something to pray for. To pray for the preservation of our nations. We're living in days of slippery slopes. And it seems that things are snowballing, aren't they? But thank God for godly, committed prayer warriors who uphold leadership of nations and uphold legislation of nations. And I believe that they actually, in praying, withhold the judging hand of God from our nations. And also it encourages greatly those who are in positions of leadership, who may find it very lonely much of the time, to take a stand and to say, you know what? The lot falls to me right this moment to take a stand for that which is godly. And it empowers them. And I thank you for that. We need to pray. We need to pray for our children, for marriages, for the churches on the island, for everything in life. We just have to be people of prayer. If my people upon whom my name is called will humble themselves and pray, and then constantly search for God and have upright lives, then here's a threefold promise. I will hear from heaven, I will forgive, and I will heal their land. Now, with that context, one little story. When I was young, for whatever reason, I don't really know why as I look back on it now, it was before the days of NASCAR. But my brother and I really came to like quarter mile racing, drag racing as it came to be called. We had a track not far from home. My parents never knew we went. They would not have approved of us going. But you might find this hard to believe, as nearly perfect as you know me to be, in a little bit of disobedience, we would go out every once in a while on a Friday night and we would watch the races. It really surprised us when we found out that the man who was the, well, they said international, chances are he was just national champion, in his particular class of these funny cars, had his shop and his business at the very next town to ours. I couldn't believe it. I didn't think anybody in our area was into that kind of racing. But one day, we went out looking, and sure enough, there was this rather nondescript shop, and we would never have known necessarily that Mr. Bill Jenkins, the world champion in his class, had his office there, except we saw a trailer outside, and it was an open trailer, and on it was a car. He evidently was a nasty man. Well, we found that out ourselves firsthand. His cars were all named Grumpy's Toy. I believe some of the men here that I know should really rename their boats. Grumpy's Toy. That would be good. That was the name of his car. He was Bill Grumpy Jenkins. We walked around to the back. One of the doors was open, and lo and behold, there was the world champion car sitting there. It was a Camaro. It was a beautiful car. All of his cars were white, had all the decals on it. We walked around. The hood was up. We took a look at that engine, and all of a sudden, this voice just screamed at us, and I can't quote the exact language, and I wouldn't. But he basically wanted to know who we were and what we were doing looking at his car. Well, I was a little bit disappointed, to be honest, because as we walked around and looked at under the open hood and in the engine compartment, there was no engine there. It was gone. And we said, well, Mr. Jenkins, we like drag racing, and we didn't know that you were headquartered here. We kind of went out looking, and We saw your one car outside. He said, well, you found me. Now beat it. And we said, well, do you mind if we just look? We won't touch anything, but can we look inside your car? He said, I guess if you guys want to, but don't touch anything. And we looked inside, and it was typical of race cars. Nothing plush about it. Everything else stripped out. Weight was saved in every regard. Custom-built seat was in there, and his shifter and all. And I was a little bolder, I suppose, and I said, can we ever see the engine? He said, if you touch it, I'll kill you. But come on over here, and I'll show you the engine. And we looked at it, and it was a thing of beauty indeed. Never went back. The first welcome sort of convinced us that might not have been good. I say that story for this point, that at the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple, it was perfect. God had laid down every specification to the very most minute, and Solomon and an army of workers had followed it perfectly, and the temple was identical to what God had expected, with one exception. The engine was missing. It had no heart and soul. It was just a stunningly beautiful building, but at that moment, God hadn't chosen yet to dwell therein. And it was at that moment when God speaks to Solomon and says, I have heard your prayer, and I have watched. And I have seen that the nation of Israel has done everything that I have demanded, and I have deigned to place my name there. And the moment that God filled the temple, its purpose was perfectly fulfilled. Having said that, we now move to Revelation in chapter 3. In this account, we finally find the seventh of the seven churches of Asia, three of which who had been largely commended, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. Philadelphia, by the way, there was nothing that was negative that had been said about that church. The next three were generally condemned, Sardis, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Three largely commended, three largely condemned, and now if I may use the term, forgive me for it, there was the swing vote. Here would be the tiebreaker. It's the Church of Laodicea. There's no mystery whatsoever as to exactly why the churches are given in that order. If you would have gone into Central and then Western Asia Minor, leaving Jerusalem, you would have actually first come to Ephesus. And then secondly, you would have come to Smyrna. Thirdly, you would have come to Philadelphia. As you worked your way around the Great Sea, you would have come finally to Laodicea. It is given, actually, in an ascending sequence that is geographically dictated. Now it's their turn. They're going to break the tie. Bearing in mind that this was written somewhere around the latter part, maybe AD 92 or 3, the latter part of the first century. Do you not find that instructive? Seven churches, and four will end up being largely condemned. Only three largely commended, and only one of seven, where the angel, the messenger, the actual messenger of the Lord Jesus himself who walks amongst the lampstands and individually looks at, and may I use the term, judges each one. Only one that he found no fault with. Only one. If it was that way in the end of the first century, just 60 years or so after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, what do you suppose it's like today when God walks around the planet that we're on and observes every church? What do you think he sees? What percentage would you think God largely commends versus that percentage that he largely condemns? Laodicea was characterized by a number of things as a city. It was a very, very important city, a crossroads for traders there in Asia Minor. Not mentioned that much in history, but the mentions of it basically give us the understanding that it was an important crossroads. Laodicea means the people rule. And I don't need to tell one soul here tonight that when it comes to the things of the church, when the people rule, you really, really better watch out. Much as it was in the days of Samuel. The people did that which was right in their own eyes. And when people do that which is right in their own eyes, largely there's not a whole lot of room for God. The people rule. Laodicea was known as a banking center. It was a repository, history tells us, for a phenomenal amount of gold, which was the universal medium of trade and exchange in that day. It was the most important city, certainly in the Phrygian province, but some would suggest probably the most important city in Asia Minor as a whole. It was built on the banks of the Lycus River, but today, with the changing of the river and a lot of silt that has been deposited, the ruins today of Laodicea lie about 6 miles inland from where the river courses its way today, nearly 6.5 miles inland. It was known for, and to this day they're still there, for hot springs. People came there who had various ailments, like what we would call today arthritis or tendonitis or things like that. And instead of having a jacuzzi in their house or out on the back deck, they had hot mineral springs. They were also known, and this was important, for a thoroughfare. They were known for very pure drinking water. The reason being, they had these underground springs that while they bubbled up hot, there were a lot of places, still in effect today, where the water would course through a series of limestone tunnels that would not just cool it down, it would also purify it. And the water today, even in Laodicea, is known as being crystal clear. Very, very pure drinking water. Known as a banking center, as I mentioned. Known in history for something that was absolutely unique. They had an indigenous sheep that lived there. A species of sheep that rather than being fairly white, fluffy wool, it was dark gray and highly prized. Laodicean wool was shipped all over the world, we are told. It was spun and it was made into garments that would come out in what we would probably today call a lighter charcoal gray. And it was prized by royalty. When archaeologists discovered the ruins of Laodicea and began to do their excavations and analysis, they were absolutely stumped when they found chamber after chamber after chamber that housed tens of thousands of little alabaster jars. They smashed a number of them and they put them through all kinds of chemical analysis, and they found that the jars were nothing but empty jars. Nothing had ever been stored in there. Alabaster was very reasonable, very inexpensive. It was a very soft and porous stone. You know, when the widow broke that alabaster jar of ointment and anointed the Lord Jesus for the burial, when that woman did that, that known sinner, I think I said widow, what I meant was when that known sinner broke that, it wasn't the alabaster in the ointment. It wasn't the jar that was costly. It was the ointment. That was worth approximately a year's wages when she broke it. They found tens of thousands of alabaster jars when they were excavating Laodicea, and they had no idea what they were for. All of a sudden, several years into their excavation, they came upon another chamber, and it was obvious that all of the jars that were stored in that room had once upon a time been sealed. And they finally just thought to themselves, this is great. They sent it off for analysis, and here's what they found. They found the ruins, David would probably be interested in this, they found in the ruins of those jars all of the molecular compounding for a very effective eye ointment. And so they feel that that was probably a great industry there, more than likely was shipped all throughout the known world from Laodicea, an eye ointment. I think we'll see as we go through this in the last few moments that all of these things are incredibly instructive. One of those sections of the Bible, frankly, that I sit back and I smile at the amazing wisdom of the God who dictated this book. They were, unfortunately, considering themselves rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Boy, that's a bad combination of things when it comes to Christian attitude. Rich, increased with goods, thank you very much, but I don't need much help from you. What a desperate attitude that is. If it ever even begins to permeate a Christian's thought process, it's a scary thing. That was how they considered themselves. So much for the humility that God has always required. No, the angel, the messenger says, and John records it, "You think yourselves to be rich and increased with goods, and that you don't need anything. No, unfortunately, I know your works. I know your private works, and I know your collective works as a church. And here's what you don't know. You are lukewarm. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." What a terrible indictment. My mom never could drink water. She died at 88. To her last days, we kept trying to get her to drink water. Her skin was so dry, and it was obvious that she was dehydrated. We would almost force it on her. She would take one sip and just heave. She could not drink water. We had a few people like that. I also had that, but I forced myself to overcome it, and now I love it. And you know that there is nothing. It doesn't matter if you like Coke or Diet Coke, or if you're a Pepsi or Diet Pepsi person, or a Mountain Dew person, or a sweet tea person. It doesn't matter what your favorite flavored drink is. If you are really hot and water is really cold, there's nothing better. And in the colder weather, not that you ever get it cold, despite sometimes you squawk about it, I'm talking about cold, cold. There is nothing worse on a cold day than to take a drink that you think is nice and hot, where you can just feel the warmth all the way down, and it kind of glows and warms your body core temperature from the inside out. There's nothing better than a hot drink on a really cold day. But boy, in the summertime, if you are hot and someone hands you water and it's room temperature, it's just kind of like yuck. And when you're really cold and somebody hands you lukewarm water, it doesn't do much for you, does it? And the analogy that the Lord Jesus wants us to know is, there's probably not much that bothers him more than a lukewarm believer. You see, if you are on fire for God, you won't need to tell anybody. You don't need to go running around saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm on fire for God." You won't need to do that. Everybody that comes into contact with you will see it. When we are cold, we really wouldn't necessarily want to run around saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm the coldest in heart person you've ever seen in your life." We don't want people to know that. We'll do whatever it takes, actually, to maintain the facade and to keep on so that people think that we are indeed doing okay. Even, frankly, when God, who doesn't look at the outside but rather looks inside, knows, you know what? Really cold in heart. If you are cold in heart, you know it. If you are warm of heart, everybody knows it. When you're lukewarm, no one really knows it but the Lord. And when you're lukewarm, you just kind of coast through life. You lose your evangelical zeal. You lose focus, we all do, on the fact that around us there are people right on this paradise of an island. You lose focus on the fact that there are people that we rub shoulders with every day who, if the Lord Jesus comes tomorrow or tonight, they'll be left behind for an absolute certainty of judgment. We lose evangelical zeal. We lose our worship. We lose our song. We lose the desire to be with the people of God. And I know, even saying that, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Because you wouldn't be here tonight on a really windy Tuesday night. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want to be with the people of God. Now, says the messenger, "I know your works. Nothing can be hidden from me. You're lukewarm. Because you are not either warm or cold," which I would prefer, one or the other. "You're cold, I can work with you. If you're warm, I'll work through you. Because you're lukewarm, you're really not good for anything right now. I would spew you out of my mouth." It's pretty graphic language, isn't it? It's pretty graphic language. It's kind of a look at mankind under sin. I think we need to look inwardly. there are a number of things that have declined in the church. You all understand that I don't mean here. I don't mean within these walls. I don't mean any church, perhaps on this island. I don't know. I'm talking now on the most universal scale in the church today. By and large, we're fairly lukewarm. We can all point to notable examples that are otherwise. Thank God for it. But I wonder if as we start a new year, it wouldn't be a really, really good thing for us. Because all of this first begins with me, doesn't it? For us to look within and say, okay, what's the state of my spiritual health? I'm carrying water right now. Is it cool? Is it hot? Or is it lukewarm? God will hugely work for those, through those who honestly before God want to be on fire for Him. And what I have found is, in my travels, that a lot of the places where warmth has kicked up again, in places that really were dying out, it started with younger people. One or two caught a vision. And some of the older folks looked at them and they said, they're putting me to shame. And they started. And then they kind of gradually caught on fire again and warmed up. Carol and I were married by a man named Bill Lavery, an Irishman. Great guy. And I had never met his dad, although can't wait to one day. I will. His dad was evidently a wonderful little man who worked for 40 years at the Harlan and Wolff shipyards in Belfast. Actually was one of the workers on the Titanic, as well as the sister ship, the Olympic. Mr. Lavery, in 42 or 43 years working at that shipyard, never once had lunch. Never once. Not one day. Every single day, he had a Bible study during the lunchtime. He would lead it. They say that he had one of those tiny little Bibles, carried it in his hip pocket, didn't have one mark in it other than a whole lot of brown pages. All of his knowledge was right up here in his head and a whole lot of it in his heart. He was a leader in one of the local churches there outside of Belfast. And from all reports, a very unassuming but hugely godly man. By the way, just as an aside, in those 40-plus years of that Bible study, not even including his own son, who still to this day serves the Lord on a very full-time basis, 19 men who came through that Bible study, 19 men, were won for the Lord Jesus as a result of that dear little man's ministry and went into some aspect a full-time service for the Lord Jesus. It's going to take some kind of heaven, isn't it, to thank a man like that. There was a man in his church who was a single man. He'd never married. And one night, Mr. Lavery, knowing what was going on or assuming what was going on, he decided that it was time to pay this little man, this dear man, a visit. And that little man, Mr. Lavery, who was, I understand, about 5'4" or 5", he put on his coat and his hat and he went out into a very howling storm and he went and he walked to visit this man who had been a stalwart in their group. But then they noticed that he was missing some of the midweek services. And then it got to the point where he was missing maybe every other Sunday night service. And his attendance on Sunday mornings was getting sort of spotty too. Mr. Lavery walked into his house, up to his house, and he rang the doorbell, and the man answered, and he said, "Oh, it's you. I've been expecting you." There's a reputation to have. He took his hat and coat off, Mr. Lavery, and they came in, and they sat by a coal fire. Mr. Lavery never said a word, didn't ask him how he was doing or anything. He just opened the grate, and he reached in with tongs, and he pulled out a white-hot coal, and he set it on the hearth. He hung the tongs up, and they sat there in silence, and they watched the coal. And it gradually became orange, and then cooled off. And finally, Mr. Lavery picked that piece of coal up with his bare hand, and he took the tongs, and he reached out into the fire, and he pulled out another coal that was still glowing. He said, "My dear friend, for all of the years I've known you, this is how you've been." And he put the coal back in the fire. He hung the tongs up. And he held that coal over to his friend and he said, "Something has made you turn like this." And he threw it back into the fire and instantly it caught fire again and it began to glow. And he said, "My prayer will be that the day will come when you'll be just like that again. And if I can help you, you know where to find me." Huh. Don't you wish we had more people like that in the church today? So easy to be critical. What loving kindness was shown in that simple act? How is it with us today? Individually? Collectively? Are we lukewarm? Are we cold or are we hot? Do you remember what I said that the archaeologists discovered and historians about Laodicea? To this banking center, verse 18 of Revelation 3, John records, "I counsel you to buy from me," notice that the "me" is capitalized, "buy from God Himself gold refined in the fire so that you might be rich." They thought themselves rich, rather they were poor. Possibly rich materially, poor spiritually. They probably weren't the first, nor were they the last church where prosperity, unfortunately, was not handled well and cost a lot of them their spiritual significance. And to this center of weaving of a very unusual gray wool, he said, "I counsel you to buy and to put on white garments, pure, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And to this place that evidently had produced a very specific eye salve, the messenger writes, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. If I love you, I will correct you. And if needs be, I will discipline you to bring you back into line. Therefore, be zealous or eager and repent." How old were you when you first heard that Revelation 3:20 was actually not a gospel verse? I can remember countless messages in my childhood. And if I told you the honest truth tonight, probably at least a dozen times in my life, I have preached the gospel from Revelation 3:20. It's one of those standalone verses that you can pull out of its immediate context without any danger and actually preach the gospel from it. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hear my voice, will open the door, I'll come into him and I will dine with him and he with me." It's a great verse in the gospel. The great Neil Dougal, my hero, who probably stood behind this podium through the years, 100 times more than I have at this point? Mr. Dougal always used to talk about the William Holman Hunt painting called "Christ Knocking at the Door" that hangs in Westminster Abbey in London, England. And I can remember the very first time that I ever went there. I probably wouldn't have gone to the pains of searching it out, Carol and I, if I hadn't heard Uncle Neil talk about it time after time. Staggering painting. Used to be Queen Victoria's favorite painting, and she kept it in her bedchamber during her reign as the Queen of England. And if you look at it, you have to look closely. There's that shadowed picture in three-quarter silhouette, a figure that is standing at the door, and you can tell that it's an artist rendering of the Lord Jesus, and his knuckled fist is poised at the door. And there's that arched doorway, and he's knocking. And if you look at it long enough, you'll find that there is one thing that he left out purposely, and that is a door handle. No handle on the door. To this church in Laodicea, as to every church to this day, God is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself. We're the ones who have to willingly open the door and say, "Do you know what?
We want you back in here. To a great degree, we have replaced you with us. And it hasn't worked. And to one church after another that has the courage to do this, to humble themselves, to pray, to earnestly seek the face of God and to turn from the wicked ways of this age, He will hear. He will forgive. And He will heal. Was there hope for Laodicea? Theoretically, yes, there was. The same antidote that God gave to Solomon, the same antidote that God gave through His messenger to the church, they are still the same words that if we want to see His blessing richly as it should be, you and I are going to have to listen to today. May God bless His word and help us each one as people and as a group to covenant before God during this year. Light that fire back in me again. Set me on fire for you. I'm tired of the lukewarm. I want to burn again with a passion to serve you. If we pray that, I pretty much guarantee you, God will listen to that prayer and He'll forgive. And He will heal. And He will make us glow brightly again. May God bless His word. Father, this evening we give grateful thanks for the evening together with Christians. Thankful for the prayers that we have been part of in listening to. And we add our amen to each request and each petition that went forward tonight. We are recognizing, Father, that anything that was quoted here tonight and any announcements made, they are just a tiny little microcosm of all of the burdens and the cares that are on the hearts of the people here. We ask, Father, that You will graciously hear the prayers of Your people and answer them, that those that are sick might be spared, especially those who are in desperate conditions. Bless the families of those that watch and that care for them. Ease their anxiety and their pain, we pray. And grant, Father, that each one might come to the recognition and be able to say, even if it's painful, not what I will, Your will be done. Father, we are mindful again of this petition that perhaps will be signed by a majority of people in this commonwealth. And we ask, our Father, that Your word and Your ways will prevail and that this will actually become constitutional law. We pray, our Father, for the so-called civilized nations of the world who have utterly rejected this, amongst many other things. And we ask, Father, for Your sparing mercy to be shown. Part us now with Your blessings. We give thanks for the time together. Grant, Father, that as we leave, we might be taken home safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.